Don, I don't know about you, but I've been itching to hear from our missionary this morning. Don works in Bible translation, and he's been a consultant with United Bible Societies and working primarily as an editor for the handbook for translators. He also served as a consultant with the Liberian Bible Society in the continent of Africa, presently helping three teams get their scriptures ready for publication. He's been involved in Bible translation for 35 years, and as I understand it, Fellowship has been supporting him for some 40 years. And so we're really glad and excited to hear from you, Don. Come on up. And I would just like to pray for you before we begin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, and loving God, as we come together now, we stand before your word. We stand under your word. I thank you for this servant of yours, and I pray for Don that you would bless him with your spirit, that you would encourage him and watch over him as he brings the word to us today. Lord, help our ears to be open, our hearts to be sensitive to the leading of your spirit. And Lord, we pray that we would hear your word aright and afresh today. For we pray it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless us.
Bem, well. Whatever. Amu Apostle Cheda Wurunzang Bozan. Amu Apostle Cheda Wurupa Blabwe Se Meneson. Versi Blabwe Se Menado Mua Versi Blabwe Tan. Dekbake? Ti pa ni ma sada ke timite foin de aten wura mua awhore ni ma sien se pode a dia ma ka kumpo bonbon di ma wura mua. Anybody understand me? I just read the first verse of our passage and I said hello to you this morning. To give you an idea of the challenge we have in Bible translation, I'll give you a back translation of that verse, first verse that I read, and then we'll go into English. I'll keep in English. I understand that that's the language you use here and that you prefer in this church, so I think it's probably a safe bet, unless you have an interpreter. Does anybody want to interpret from Basa to English? Well, then I guess we'll have to use English. Anyway, this passage starts out in the Basa language by saying, when Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in the city of Athens, his heart was burning because he saw how many idols were in the city. And maybe later I can discuss with you why we did that. Why we made the translation choices we made in a passage like that. But if you can turn with me now, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, is what I said in Basa, and we'll start with verse 16 of this passage. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I'm glad to be with you here today to talk about this passage. It's something I've reflected on for quite a while. I'm going to have a few slides on Paul in Athens momentarily. But I just want to give an introduction, first of all, by saying most of you probably know Billy Graham. How many of you? I'm sure almost all of you can say. Earlier this year, he passed away on February 21st. I knew him somewhat because I went to the same school where he went to, Wheaton College in Illinois, my alma mater for my undergrad studies. But Billy Graham was a person who liked to proclaim the gospel in a way that it scratched people where they itched. He would often have a Bible in one hand, and he would have a newspaper in another hand as he proclaimed the gospel. And he would often say, "The Bible says," and then go on and explain how the Bible addressed certain problems within our society. He tried to make his messages relevant for the people so that they could understand and follow when he proclaimed about Jesus Christ. He had the privilege of directly proclaimining God's gospel to about 215 million people in about 185 different countries and provinces. And on his tombstone today it says, "Preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, John 14:6. And that's on his tombstone. Does anybody know what John 14:6 is? Great. And he proclaimed that. He believed that strongly. He knew that the only way to salvation, the only way to the truth was through Jesus Christ, the only way to heaven. And that was a passion for his life. And the same is true for Paul as we look at this passage that we just read. He wanted to make sure the message was crystal clear to his audience. And so he came on their level. He didn't compromise his message, but he wanted to make sure that they understood what he had to say about Jesus Christ. He wasn't afraid to be controversial. He was very controversial in this message. He confronted some of the unbelief that he saw in the city of Athens. And by way of introduction, I want to just show a couple of slides of what Paul and Paul in Athens. As a Bible translator with United Bible Societies, I have the privilege of going to different Bible lands over the years, and I was able to go to Athens earlier this year. We had a workshop there for my colleagues, and I just want to see if I can get this on here. And I like to run, and so I did a lot of walking in Athens so I could see, you know, as many of the sights there as I could. Get this going. I don't know. Technology. I have to use it, but I don't like it.
We're Dutch, so we wanted to save on batteries. We turned it off.
Okay, thank you. That's a good thing to be. Okay, it's working. This is the, obviously, the sites don't look the same as they did for Paul a number of years ago. This is the marketplace that Paul went to when he went to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the main gate going into the marketplace, which is also called the Agora in our passage. It could be close to this gate where he actually met with the Areopagus, the council. Some scholars believe that. This is the middle of the marketplace where they had held, you know, they had their idols and they sold idols. They did their business. It was the life hub of the city of Athens, which was a city of maybe about 10,000 people at the time when Paul was there. And this is on the eastern end of the marketplace. In the background, you see the Acropolis. How many of you are familiar with Acropolis? How many of you have been to Athens? Maybe some of you have been. And at the Acropolis, I'll have a few slides of that. That's a city on the hill. And then to the east of the Agora, or the marketplace, is the remnant of the temple to Zeus, the chief god of the Greeks. And I'm sure that this temple was could be seen from the marketplace. And then there's another shot of the Acropolis. A little bit closer to the right-hand side is the temple to Nike, the Greek goddess of victory. And then you have the main entrance going into the Acropolis. And Paul could see this clearly from the marketplace. And then going up into the Acropolis itself. And here you have the temple dedicated to Athena, the goddess of wisdom. The Parthenon. This is on the... must be on the west side, and this would be on the east side of the Parthenon. And then to the south of the Parthenon, you have the Erechtheion, which is the temple dedicated to Poseidon, the god of the sea, and also to Athena, the goddess of wisdom. And this is going up to it's also called the Areopagus. It gets a little bit confusing. This is the big rock on which traditionally the Athenian council met, was on top of this rock, which is just south of the marketplace. And Paul could have met with the Athenian council there too. Some scholars believe it happened. This is on top of the Areopagus, or the Mars. It's called Mars Hill, Ares Hill. Areopagus is the Greek word for Ares Hill. Ares and Mars is the Greek god of war. But I found that as I walked on this on this bare rock, I was afraid I was just going to slip and fall. So I was pretty nervous up there. I'm getting older, and my footing isn't quite as secure as it used to be. But this is looking down on the Areopagus from the Acropolis, from the city on a hill. So you can see it's pretty bare up there. They must have had something built up there for the Athenian council to meet. And this is a bronze plaque that is on the southeast corner of the Areopagus. This is a copy in Greek of Paul's sermon to the Athenians. Our tour guide, we had a really good tour guide. Maybe that's the benefits of being with the United Bible Society. They try to get somebody who knows something about the Bible. He read the sermon of Paul in Greek from this plaque. I thought he did quite well because my eyesight is not like it used to be. How long do you think it took him to read this sermon of Paul? A very effective sermon. Obviously, people responded to it negatively, positively. How long? Anybody want to guess how long it would take to read one, to speak this one of the most famous sermons in the Bible? Anybody want to venture a gift? How long it took? Couple minutes? You're right. It took a minute and 45 seconds. So whether you do it in, we did it first in English, took about a minute 45. And he did it in Greek and took a minute 45. Can you imagine if your pastor just started preaching for a minute and 45 seconds in church? Some of you probably would be really happy, like the young people would. I could see them shaking their heads. So, but obviously Paul knew his audience. He was able to relate to them very well. You know, he started off by saying, I can see you are a very religious people. He was complimenting them because he saw all of their idols. He saw the temples in the background. And he saw all this in front of them. And then he said, I also see an altar to an unknown God. And then he said, let me tell you about that God. So he used that as a springboard. He just said, okay, I'm going to tell you about this God. And then he preached about the Lord being the creator of the whole universe and being in control of everything. And then he said that our God does not live in man-made temples. He doesn't need anything from us. He's our creator. He's the one who made us. He gives us what we need. He desires a relationship with us. He wants us to be with him. He makes himself clear to us in his revelation. And this really impacted the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers who were there because they didn't believe in a personal creator, someone who was the Lord of the universe. And they certainly didn't believe in a resurrection. Paul was talking about the resurrection later, even earlier in his sermon. They were upset with him because of these things. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus, who lived around 300 BC. And Epicurus says, let's just enjoy life. We just have this physical body. That's all we have. So let's just enjoy life. Once we die, everything's over. They were materialist. Everything was physical. And so a resurrection was something, there's not going to be a resurrection. Because when we die, everything's over. And the Stoics, they were followers of Zeno around the same time. 300 BC is when they came, started advocating their philosophy. The Stoics came from a different direction. They said, okay, we have a body and we have a spirit. That's true. But the body is just holding us back. It's holding us down. We need to get rid of this body because we need to just be free of it. So when Paul said, we're going to be resurrected with a new body, they said, oh no, we don't want another body. That's the last thing we want. We want to get rid of this body. We want to be free of it. Because they believed that once they died, they were part of God. They were pantheistic in their belief system. But Paul addressed them directly. He knew exactly how to, I guess, make them think about life. But then Paul goes on to say, in him we live, what is it? Is it we live and have our being. Okay, that quote comes from one of the Greek philosophers from Epimenides, I believe, was one person who's credited with that quote in that passage. So Paul was quoting someone who is not as well known. You know, who are the Greeks? Which philosophers are the Greeks known for? Can anybody remember some of the Greek philosophers? Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. They're the famous. So what's he doing quoting this little guy, Epimenides? That's kind of strange. In him we live and move and have our being. And then he goes on and quotes another little known god, another little known philosopher, poet, Aratus. He says, we are his offspring, as some of your Greek philosophers have said. Well, Paul was very clever. As our tour guide said, because he pointed out these things in his sermon, our tour guide, he said, do you know why he quoted these lesser-known poets? Anybody have any clue here? Why doesn't he quote like Aristotle, Plato, everybody knows them, but why did he quote these little-known philosophers in his famous sermon? I never knew until this tour guide told us. He said that was their way of debating, of making speeches, because it showed that they were knowledgeable. They knew their material because they could quote these lesser-known poets. These poets, they were talking about Zeus in their statements. And Paul says, no, this is the true God. In him we live and move and have our being. We are the offspring of God the Father. And he desires a relationship with us. And then Paul goes on to say, after he quotes these poets and makes it known that he knows their culture, he knows where they're thinking, where they're at. He says to them, in the past, God overlooked all this idolatry that you're involved in. But now is the time to repent. Now is the time to come to know Jesus Christ. Turn your lives over to Christ. He is the one who's going to judge you someday because of what you're doing now. And so he called on the Athenians, turn to Jesus Christ. Give your lives to him in an indirect way. Obviously, Paul was very effective. These Stoics and Epicureans, they wanted nothing to do with judgment, obviously, not with their philosophical beliefs. And so some of them, after Paul finished preaching, they just sneered at him. Worthless. But then there were others that said, oh, we would like you to come back. We want to hear more about this God that you preach. The Athenians were always interested in new gods, as long as it didn't disrupt the current system. But there were some that responded in belief. Dionysius, who was actually on the Athenian council, I believe he's known to be the first bishop of the church in Athens. And then a lady named Damaris came to believe in Jesus Christ. So Paul would scratch them where they itched, in the same way that Billy Graham did during his lifetime. And that's something that I'm always involved in as a Bible translator. I'm always interested in knowing how to communicate God's word clearly to the people who are receiving his word. What good is it going to do if I follow like the Hebrew literally and give it to the people if they can't understand it? It's not going to communicate. Even in this passage that I read in, I began in Basa just to get your attention. I wanted to scratch you. It says when Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy. In our English text, when Paul was waiting for them, we purposely put in the names of the people he was waiting for because we want to make it clear to the audience, well, who's Paul waiting for? Because it comes in the text, if we didn't have all these section breaks and we didn't have all these section headings, we probably wouldn't have to worry about it much, but we have them, so then we have to make it, we try to make it clear what the reference are to the different pronouns. It's part of translation work. But then we always have to be interested in idioms, figures of speech. It said Paul was upset or he was disturbed. And we said in Basa, his heart was burning. We used a very natural Basa idiom in order to translate this passage so that it communicated clearly. In Bible translation, as I've worked with it for almost over 35 years now, there are two things we look for. We want to make sure we understand the original text well, whether it's in Hebrew, Aramaic, or in Greek. We want to understand what the text is saying. And the other part that's important, we want to communicate the message clearly in the language into which we're going, whether it be Basa or some other language. We want to make sure that it communicates to the people, just as Paul communicated to the people in Athens. And so as a Bible translation consultant, I'm concerned about those two areas, that there's accuracy and that there's clarity in the text when it goes from one language to another. Now, when you're going from one language to another, you've got a lot of problems that you encounter because you have a difference in culture, difference in language. And so that difference in language and culture presents problems. I just had a Liberian stay with me a couple of days. He came here because someone just unfortunately died, and he wanted to see this person. It's kind of interesting. This man was cremated. And just to give you an idea of difference in culture, and he said, why do they cremate people in America? That is really strange. And I said, well, and he just couldn't understand it, because in the Basa culture, you would never do something like that. The body is, what's that? Oh, sorry. The body is something that they, for the Basa people, the body and the spirit are one. and to burn part of that union is something they would never do. And so I said, it's just part of our culture. It's part of how we deal with death here. There were other questions he had about the death around that time. But the different kinds of problems that we encounter because of these cultural differences are sometimes we have unknown ideas. And, you know, something that we had it in the Sunday school class earlier. They don't have wagons in Liberian culture, so we had that problem of how to deal with it. Maybe I'll show that clip again tonight. If some of you come tonight, you can come and you can see that clip. But what do you do in a culture? I'll give you some questions. Let's pretend you were the consultant, okay? So you come to a text and you see the word camel, and there are no camels in Liberia, not even close. So how are you going to handle the word camel? How are you going to communicate that idea in a culture that doesn't have it? Because you've got camels all over. You're not going to, okay, well, let's see. Anybody have an idea of what they're going to do with camel? Horse? Okay, is that true? Was it a horse? What? No, it wasn't a horse. So is horse really a good solution? You want to be accurate. You want to be historically true. You don't want to mess with the message of God. That's my feeling. Anybody else have an idea of how they would deal with camel? What's that? I still can't. My hearing isn't good either. What? Show a picture. Yeah, but I still have to put it in words in the text. Beast of burden. Okay, that's a generic way, but then you got donkeys, you got mules. What are you going to do with those? They don't have those either. You're going to call them all beasts of burden? Then it gets too generic to me. Yeah. Okay, you can translate, or you can say camel. You can do that and then try to explain. That's another option. What we did in the Bassa language is we used a descriptive phrase. We did use the word horse, but we said a horse with a hump on it. A humpback horse. And it works. The more difficult ones, you know, that's a fairly easy problem. The more difficult ones is when you get to names for God. Because they have their own religious terminology. And what are you going to do in the area? When you come to, you know, with Moses meeting the Lord and the Lord giving him his name, Yahweh, what do you do with something like that? Now, the New Jerusalem Bible just used a transliteration. They use Yahweh. They transliterate the word. I like to see if there's something else can be done in a language to try to bring across the meaning of that personal name for God. When I worked with the Bassa for a number of years, and they were using Yahweh in their text, and it didn't communicate very well because the people didn't know, you know. Okay, they didn't know what Yahweh meant, what it would communicate. But then I was with them in prayer meetings, and they were using this word, bombo, 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 all over. And I didn't have a clue what bombo was. So I said, you use bombo in your prayers. I hear it all the time. It's one of the key words that you're using to address God. But you never use it in your Bible. Why is that? And they said, well, we don't want to use bombo because that's the name for the great country devil. So then I said, so you're praying to the great country devil every time in your prayers, huh? Oh, no, we're not doing that. We're filling with new content. We're praying to the Lord. And then I said, why don't you just use it in your Bible and make it clear who you're praying to? It took quite a lot of convincing, but eventually they did. And now they can understand better what this word bombo means within the context of following Jesus Christ. Now, some people might do it differently, but I felt it was, if they're using it in their prayers and it's common in their prayers, then it's something that needs to be addressed. So, unknown ideas are one of the challenges we face. Another one is cross-cultural differences, like I talked about with the issue of cremation. Like in the Bassa culture, you never see people kissing. It just, if you see that in public, whoa, don't do it. That's a no-no. You don't go that direction. So you can hug a person. That's fine. I can hug Ken. You know, that's no problem. But I can't kiss Ken. So when they got to like the story of Laban wanting to say goodbye to his daughters and his granddaughters, they said, and he hugged them. And I said, well, that's not really what he did. He kissed them. Oh, come on. And I said, that's what he did. And I said, you know, I know you don't like it, but I want you to be accurate. So just say he kissed them to say goodbye. And eventually they agreed, okay, that's, if we want to be historically accurate, that's something we should say. Then another problem that we often address when we try to make the message relevant to the people is all these idioms we have in our language. We have idioms flying all over the place. In the Hebrew Bible, when somebody has sex with someone else, they say, Adam knew Eve. What does that mean? Does any of the young people know what it means when a man knows a woman in the Bible? What does it mean? Anybody? Adam knew Eve. What does that mean? You're all scared. I lead a high school group and a middle school group, and I find the middle schoolers are much more likely to respond than the... So where are the middle schoolers? Are they over here? They're more likely to respond, but maybe they're too embarrassed to respond. Adam knew Eve means he had sex with her. He had a physical relationship with her. And if we said that in Basa, Adam knew Eve, oh yeah, he knew about her. Good woman. Fine. Doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, it doesn't communicate the message. So what we had to say in Basa, well, in English we often say Adam lay with Eve, and like in the NIV, or in Basa we say Adam was together with Eve. We just do it differently. So any of these sensitive, what I call sensitive topics, euphemisms have to be often used, and they are so different from culture to culture. They are not the same. That's another type of problem that you have to deal with when you're communicating God's word in another language. And I enjoy doing this. I enjoy working with translators and trying to just make them think and making God's word clear in their own language so it can communicate well. That's the whole goal of Bible translation. But in our own culture, I was trying to think about how do we make God's word relevant today? What kinds of things can we address in our own culture? And I was thinking again of Billy Graham with that saying, I am the way, from John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And really, that's a passage that we can use as we address our culture today, because in our culture today, they often people believe there are many ways to God. There isn't just one way. You know, whether it's through Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism. But we can say, no, there is only one way to God the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. And we don't have to be ashamed of that. That is a truth. And I just encourage you to scratch people where they itch as you proclaim the gospel. Don't be afraid. Make the gospel relevant, but don't compromise it. Make it clear to the people whom you address. Thank you. Let's close in prayer and then we can move on. Let's pray. Dear Father, I just thank you for this time that we could spend together. Help each one of us as we reach out to people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel concerning his resurrection, to touch their hearts with words that will reach them. Some people will respond very negatively, and some will respond in obedience to you. Lord, I just pray that you'd give us the courage and the wisdom, the knowledge of how to do that. In your name I pray. Amen.